Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today's message is the first of our Advent series here in the close of 2019. And if you follow the traditional Advent candle, this is actually the Advent Sunday of Peace, the second week of the Advent season. And our series this Advent season is entitled Christmas, Beloved Myth, or Life-Changing Truth. And the title of today's message is The Evidence of History, in which we look at how the birth of Christ is the fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies and why that matters so much to us today. And I gave this message on Sunday, December 8th, 2019. Today is the Advent Sunday of Peace. It's the second Sunday of Advent. This is one of those, happens every now and then, but a five Sunday December. And last Sunday actually was wrapping up my previous sermon series that we had gone through. And so just now jumping into four messages I'm going to be doing through the rest of December. In the church I grew up in Texas, Southern Baptist Church, we celebrated Christmas, obviously, and I guess we had a Christmas Eve service, although I don't have any memory of that, but I know that we didn't really celebrate Advent the entire season. We didn't make a big deal out of that. In fact, it was when Lisa and I moved here to Colorado and we joined Trinity, and that was Advent was a big part of the celebration here. It was really the first time I had ever done it. And the traditional themes of Advent are hope, peace, joy, and love. There's lots of tradition surrounding Advent. And that's just the point that I was wanting to make there. Of course, these themes of hope, peace, joy, and love are thoroughly biblical, just throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. But the celebration of Advent itself is a tradition. It's a beloved tradition, but it's a tradition. And interestingly, there's actually nothing in the New Testament that teaches us as the body of Christ to celebrate Christmas at all. Right? It's wonderful that we do, and we are really commanded through, of course, the communion, the Lord's Supper. The first Lord's Supper is associated with the cross, and we're told to remember. But virtually all of our celebration of the Advent season of Christmas is based upon really now 2,000 years of tradition. And there's really no, or rather the first historical record that we have of Christians celebrating Christmas in December in any way remotely resembling the way that we do. It's really in the 4th century, well into the 300s, before we can find any reference to this in the historical record. And so the reality is that much of the details of our celebration of Christmas are, as you, little title of my series here, you know, Christmas, is it a beloved myth or is it life-changing truth? A lot of the details, in fact, are a beloved myth. But the birth of Christ, as we know, is not a myth. Is not a myth. And when we sometimes go to the effort, which I'm going to be doing this month, of pushing aside or kind of getting down beneath their tradition, what we find is an actually very simple narrative of the birth of Christ that is powerful and meaningful for our lives today. So that's what we're going to be doing. So I wanted to have a little fun here, as we just get into this, by doing a little Christmas myth busting. And so I'm not going to talk about Santa Claus, all right? And in my email, my devotional email I send out each week, I had a picture of a nativity scene and said, all right, you got to try really hard here. You know, what's not historically accurate about this? And one of the characters in the nativity scene was Santa Claus. Right, but the trick question is that's not the only historically inaccurate thing about the traditional nativity scene. So let's just go through this again. A little bit of fun. The trip to Bethlehem. All right. So trivia question for you here. All right. What was Mary's mode of transportation when she and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem? Was it A camel, B a donkey, C an Uber? Right, so what's the thought?
A donkey.
Well, actually, none of the above. All right, or we don't know. There's no reference to it. Mary riding a donkey. They just went to Bethlehem. All right, most likely she walked. right? They were not of great means. She could have been on a donkey, but we just simply don't know. All that Scripture tells us is that they had to register, they had to go to the Bethlehem, and so they went. All right, so that's the first one. Let's talk about this. The second thing here is about where Jesus was born. Now, this is going to be just hard for some of you. Okay, first question, where was the manger? Right, Scripture says they laid Jesus in a manger. Where was the manger located? Okay, was it in a stable, a cave, or a shopping mall? Right, obviously. So if you had to think, stable, if just stable is what we think about, all right. Okay, again, we don't know. It does not, all that Scripture says is that she laid him in a manger, for there was no room, there was not a guest room in the inn. Just a little bit of history we know about that time. It very likely could have been in a cave. It was not uncommon to have her, you know, the earth carved out from the side of a bluff, and then you just put a fence around it. It's possible, however unlikely, that it could have just been open. Likely it might have been in a stable, but we really just don't know. Right, that's a detail that's not told us. Now, here's a bigger one. What animals were present there with Jesus, with the family, around the manger? Okay, now this is all based upon Scripture now. Okay, so was it an ox, a donkey, a cow, a camel, or all of the above? Think about what Scripture says. Or the trick question, none of the above. There is no mention of any animals being present with them, right? That's all tradition. Now, if they were in a stable and there was a manger, it's very likely there could have been, okay? But again, we're just not told that. There's actually a very cryptic reference in the book of Job I can't even remember the verse. Sarah and I were talking about this week. Sarah's our church administrator, about an ox in a manger. In Job, but it's cryptic, and there's Matthew doesn't refer to it at all. Anyway, we really don't know. Okay, moving on. This one get a little interesting here about the Magi. Okay, so first of all, when did the wise men visit Jesus? Okay, was it the night of his birth? Okay, there with the shepherds. Was it 12 days later, or was it somewhere between 40 days and 2 years later? Now, if you're a good test taker, you know that's oddly specific, and so that's probably the answer, right? That's probably the answer. Again, it's interesting, the 12 days later, in church tradition, there's the Feast of Epiphany in the Catholic tradition. And Epiphany is the 12th day of Christmas, and that's really where the concept of the 12 days of Christmas comes from. But the Feast of Epiphany was celebrated as that's when the Magi got to Jesus, 12 days later. So even really actual Orthodox Church tradition doesn't have the wise men there with Jesus on the night that he was born, right? So the manger scene is basically wholly historically inaccurate, right? Except for Mary and Joseph and Jesus, boom. But the 40 days to 2 years is a little more interesting. The Scripture goes on to tell us that after her purification period, after 40 days, Mary's traditional, according to the law of Moses, her purification period, she would go to the temple, or a Jewish woman would go to the temple with the baby to have the baby dedicated in the temple. And of course, there's that narrative. They take Jesus there to the temple. It's a very interesting set of events. And it says there that they sacrifice two birds. Now, this is a little nuanced, and it's a little speculation, but the real tradition, like if you were a Jewish family, when you went to make that sacrifice, if you had the financial means to do so, you would have sacrificed a lamb at the dedication of your child in the temple, especially a male child. And the two birds was a poor person's sacrifice. All right. So if they had already been visited by the Magi and had received the gift of gold, the speculation is it's almost certain, being highly observant Jews, they would have used that gold, or at least some of it, to buy a proper sacrifice to be able to make in the temple. So probably the wise men didn't come until after that period of time. The 2 years, of course, comes in terms of the Herod, when he ordered the slaughter of all the baby boys, hoping to kill Jesus. The age of the boys was 2 years and younger. So it could have been, you know, if you can read a million different opinions on this, but somewhere in the range of a year, give or take, was about probably how long it was before the Magi actually came to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, actually, they are not in a manger. when the Magi come. They're living in a house, okay, when the Magi come to them. So, last thing on that, how many were there? How many Magi?
Three.
Yeah, well, really, we don't know, all right? There were at least two because they're plural. It could have been multiple of them, quite more. We do not know their names. As cool as, what are their names, Melinda? Melchior, as cool of a name as Melchior is, Balthazar. No, that's some Old Testament king.
No, that's Balthazar.
Was there that?
That they say.
Yeah, so that's 100% church tradition.
Where did it come from?
It just came from development over centuries of church tradition. We have no biblical record of any identity or names of the wise men.
Not in the Apocrypha.
No. So that's purely church tradition that has been given to that. And most hurtful to me is there's no biblical record of a little drummer boy. Right? So.
Would you play, I guess?
Anyway, just real quick, this is interesting, about the star. Okay, so was the star a really slow comet, a supernova? Both of those have been theories, right, that people trying to link the star to historically somehow observable natural phenomena, or was it the best explanation is that it was a supernatural phenomena, such as an angel? And that's the answer. You can read a lot. There have been books written, papers written of people looking back at the astronomical records. Halley's Comet likely appeared in the Judean skies within a 2 or 3 year window of the birth of Christ, but it's hard to do that. And really, the best explanation is that along with the birth of Christ, that this was a supernatural phenomenon, the star. Just the last one here, about the date of Christmas. Okay, so we don't know the year Jesus was born. Almost certainly, he was not born in the year zero. Right? Year one, whatever. Some people put the birth of Jesus around 4 to 6 BC because it says in the days of Herod, and the historical record indicates there's a little bit of conflict, but that Herod died between 4 and 6 BCE. So if Jesus was born in the days of Herod, it would have to have been then. But the dating of the census and Quirinius being the governor of Assyria, these different things, it's kind of a range of about 10 years, 5 years on either side of, zero, that the birth of Christ happened. But we really just don't know. Almost certainly, though, the birth of Christ wasn't on December 25th. That again is church history. The Bible doesn't tell us the season of the year. If any shred of evidence about the season would probably put it being summer or fall, because the shepherds were with their flocks by night in the field, right? In the winter, that would have been highly, highly unlikely that at night they would have been out in the field. So, but again, we don't know. And the most likely explanation for December 25th is that the church in Rome, right, the church in the Roman Empire, chose that day as a way of them putting a Christian stamp on the pagan celebration of Saturnalia, right, which was one of the big annual celebrations in the Roman Empire of the god of Saturn, which happened at the winter solstice, which is just coming up here in a couple of weeks. And interestingly enough, if you go back and study that, I'm a history geek, the celebration of Saturnalia, this is all the way back in the first and second century, you see evidence of this, was everybody in Rome, they would have parties, and they would exchange gifts. Now, do we know that's where that tradition came from? We really don't, but that is something that happened. The first record of December 25th being seen as the birth of Christ is around the year 330 in some ancient documents that we have. So all of that, just a little fun there, but what I'm leading to is, what do we know about the birth of Christ? All right, what do we know? Well, what we know comes from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. John and the Mark, right, start with Jesus as an adult. Right, we don't have a birth record. So Matthew and Luke is where we get our understanding. And there, what I have in my outline is what Scripture actually tells us about the birth of Christ is very limited. Right, it's very concise. And to a significant extent, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Right, and that's the significant thing. Right, beloved traditions are wonderful. I love them. But when we really look at what the scripture actually tells us, it points to Jesus not just being born, but to Jesus being born as the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Now, where we receive most of this is in Matthew. Right, in terms of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, there's five big ones that we have. Four of these Matthew references, and one of them, really the stronger reference, is from Luke. So what I want to do is walk us through these, and then we're going to just talk a little bit about why this matters to us. So the first big fulfillment of prophecy is that we see in Matthew is that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Okay, so if you want to try to follow along with me in the scripture, that we're principally in Isaiah and in Matthew. Matthew 1 and 2 and in Isaiah 7, 9, 11, I think, around there. But I'm just going to read these. So in Isaiah 7, verses 13 through 14, this is what Isaiah writes. It says, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel.'" And of course, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. In Matthew 1, near the end of the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, Matthew writes that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which then Matthew adds parenthetically, which means God is with us. So the virgin birth, messianic prophecy, that's the first big one. The second that we see here that Matthew references is that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Okay, Matthew references this in Matthew chapter 2. In the opening, first five verses in Matthew, we read this. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod," so there's that reference, "Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem,' they said, 'Bethlehem in Judea. For this is what the prophet has written.'" And then they quote Micah chapter 5 there. So, born in Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, we see this confirmed, of course, as well. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. All right, so that's the second big one. It's going to be Jesus would be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The third is that the Messiah would take refuge in Egypt. This is really interesting, right? Unless you've studied this, this is something I'm surprising that a lot of people aren't aware of. But in Hosea chapter 11, and Hosea really isn't seen as a big source of messianic prophecy. But again, Matthew quotes it as such. But in the first verse of Hosea 11, we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Right, interesting little line. In Matthew 2, verses 13 and 15, this is what we read. "Now when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod." Again, if Herod, historical record said he died either 4 BC or 6 BC, that's the camp that puts this all at that time. "Until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.'" They're quoting from Hosea. Okay. Just moving on, two others I just wanted to show you. The next one that Matthew mentions is that the Messiah's birth would be accompanied, and the word that's used a lot is the slaughter of innocents. This is actually a prophecy out of Jeremiah, not out of Isaiah. In Jeremiah 31:15, we read, "This is what the Lord says, 'A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Another little side detail, if you just have nothing to do this week and want to go online and study this, you might find some people saying, well, whoa. This didn't say a voice is heard mourning and weeping in Bethlehem, but in Ramah. Well, guess how far Ramah and Bethlehem are apart from each other? About 10 miles. Okay, so it's the area, it's the region. In any case, Matthew references this, 16 and 17, chapter 2. Now, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, okay, that were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, and there's the quote from Jeremiah. Okay, one more, and then I'm going to bring this full circle. The last one is that the Messiah, the prophecy, would be of the lineage of Jesse and thus King David. And this leads us to just one of the most beautiful of the messianic prophecies that we have, and it's out of Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah 7, starting in verse 13, we read, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David.'" This is what I read earlier. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans, right? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, right? So we see that there in Isaiah 7, speaking to the house of David. In Isaiah 11, starting at the top of Isaiah 11, we read, very, very famous passage, "A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse," right? So Jesse's the father of David. "From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Now, the cool thing is, if you read on down through Isaiah 11, it's clearly a messianic prophecy, right? Isaiah speaking of the coming Messiah. In another passage, when we get down to, I believe it's verse 6, you have the passage that speaks of the lion and the lamb, right, lying down together. Except, it doesn't say a lion and a lamb will lie down together. This is another, just one of the little historic little quirks of interpretation of tradition versus what Scripture actually says. It's real close. Verse 6 says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, and a leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." Right. So the lion and the lamb are there all together. I had about 2 years ago a lady email me, like in July, and was just a mess because she couldn't find the lion and the lamb. And it's like her understanding of Scripture was shaken. I said, well, let's look at this, understand how traditional things kind of develop over the years, but what the Scripture actually says, and it's what we just read. But it's a messianic prophecy. And in Luke chapter 2, we see, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee of Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." All right. So guys, here's the question. When you look at this powerful evidence, right, of the fulfillment of Jesus, why does that matter to us? And when we really ask that question, there's two kind of earlier questions that we need to ask, especially if you're having this discussion with someone who's not a believer and pointing these out. Look how Jesus is the fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies. And there's lots of other nuanced things. Those are just the five big ones. But two honest questions that people may ask, even believers may ask, about Christ, the birth of Christ being the fulfillment of prophecy. The first one is, well, how do we know that these Old Testament passages weren't actually written after Jesus was born? All right, well, that one's really easy to answer, okay? And it's the answer to that is the existence of this thing we call the Septuagint, right? It's the reality that the totality of the Old Testament, which of course was written in Hebrew, okay, a little bit in Aramaic, it was translated into Greek, right, prior to the birth of Christ. Somewhere between 300 and 200 years prior to the birth of Christ, the Old Testament as we know it existed in its totality and had been translated into Greek, which was becoming really the street language of people even in Israel, of course, because of the domination of the Roman Empire. So that existed. So we know that all of these prophecies existed prior to the birth of Christ. The bigger question, that people will ask sometimes. And again, if you go and research the, you know, history, the historical authenticity of the birth of Christ, you'll find this question in articles. It's, how do we know that Matthew didn't just write his gospel to conform with prophecy? Right? So if Matthew, and there's a cabal of people that are wanting to somehow set Jesus up to have been the Messiah, well, I know, let's just write the story so that he fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies. How do we know that that's not the case? I guess that's, again, historically a big question, and there are good in-depth answers, but just very, very simply, two thoughts. First of all, if there is strong evidence that all the Gospels were written and in circulation prior to AD 70. Okay? That has to do with the fall of Jerusalem. There's some historical events there I won't go into. But there's strong, strong historic evidence that the Gospels existed in circulation prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Thus, right, the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke were written and were known while people who had personally known Jesus and witnessed the events of the life of Jesus, while they were still alive. Okay, while they were still alive. Therefore, it would have been difficult to lie about the basic details of Jesus' birth. Right. It's a very small country, people very, very close together, lots of witnesses, and rather than bolstering the authenticity of the birth of Christ, which of course is what Matthew is doing by quoting all those prophecies, they would have detracted from the authenticity of the gospel if they had purposefully made that up. It would have been known. Because the ultimate evidence of the gospels, the authenticity of the gospels, isn't the birth of Jesus, but rather the resurrection of Jesus. And there's overwhelming evidence, this is kind of part of an Easter sermon, but there's overwhelming evidence, historical evidence, if you take any historical test that's given to other ancient historical events and apply those to the Gospels, the evidence of the resurrection is tremendous. And there would have been no motivation to lie about or to embellish the record of Jesus' birth. Okay? Especially when there were people alive at the time that would have known differently if they had done so. As the bottom line is, if we apply the standards of historical accuracy, again, that you would apply to any other ancient event, the most common sense explanation of Jesus' birth is that it happens the way the Gospels tell us it happened. Not the way tradition tells us it happens. All right, but the way that the scripture actually tells us, which again is concise and simple, but a fulfillment of prophecy. So back to the question. All right, that's all interesting information. But why does it matter? Is it matters because, of course, simply, it speaks to the historic validity of Jesus' birth. But more importantly, not just that he was born, but his identity as the Messiah. His identity as the Messiah, who he is. For in the person and in the nature of Christ, we see the person and the nature of God. Here at Trinity, over the last 9 weeks, we went through a series, as you guys know, the Crossroads series, and our focus on this whole, on that whole series was who we are in Christ, what God says is true of us as his children. But guys, in Advent, and in the birth narrative that we have in Matthew and Luke, we see a picture of who God is, of who God is, and what is true about him. Now, Isaiah wrote his messianic prophecies, give or take 15 to 20 years, around 700 BCE. Okay, that's when those were written. The promise was proclaimed to the shepherds 2,000, give or take a bit, around 2,000 years ago for us. And guys, today, when we think of, again, the biblical stories of Christ's birth that we have in Matthew and in Luke, right, we have that same promise given to us, that God would come to us, he would live among us, as us, to save us, right, to bring salvation. I want to read from Luke chapter 2 again, and then from Isaiah 9. And as I do this, I just want us to listen to what do we learn about the nature of God from these passages? Because that's why the birth narratives are important. Not just proving that Jesus was born, not just beloved traditions, but what they tell us about who Jesus is. And through who Jesus is, who God himself is. So I'm starting in verse 8 here in Luke 2. And we read, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Just imagine I'm Linus. I've got my little beer, my blanket here, right? "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Guys, right there. What do we learn about Jesus and God? Right? God is a God who delivers from fear. One of the most common things Jesus said is, "Fear not." He said, "I tell you the truth," multiple times, and he said, "Fear not, do not be afraid." "Do not be afraid," the angel said. "I bring you good news." All right, second big thing. God is a God of good news, of good news. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy." As God is a God of joy, of hope for all the people. And that's significant as well, right? Not just for the Jews, not just for the Gentiles who are well-behaved, right? Not just for this, you know, people in this part of the world or this part of the country, but for everyone, for everyone. It means us. Going on to verse 11, the angel said, "For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is the Messiah, the Lord," right? Christ the Lord. "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothing, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" Right? God is a God of peace. Well, there's a little interesting thing there in that last sentence. "And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Well, who's that? On whom does God's favor rest? What does that mean? Because if we go back to Isaiah's prophecies, and where Isaiah most specifically speaks of the Messiah being the God of peace, we find that in Isaiah 9. And this is the way it starts in verse 2 of Isaiah 9. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Right? Upon whom does God's favor rest? To whom did God show himself? To those living in darkness. Right? To those struggling. Right? To humanity. To us. If we think about that idea of deep darkness, just some things that come to mind, right? To those who are confused and afraid and hurting, right? To those whose life are characterized by chronic difficult circumstances, right? To people who are crying out for hope and for peace, right? To those who have little and to those who have much, right? To all of us, Isaiah proclaims, and now jumping down to verse 6, right, to humanity, Isaiah proclaims, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called," and here Isaiah gives us the four famous descriptors, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. And friends, what I believe we need to hear this Christmas season, this is for all of who Christ is, he is a gift that we must choose to receive by faith. All right, Isaiah described the Messiah, Jesus, as a light, right, as a great light. For those living in the land of darkness, a great light has come. In John, right, John chapter 1, we see this same imagery. In John's introduction to his gospel, starting in verse 9, he says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And then verse 12, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So when we think of Isaiah's descriptors of the coming Messiah, right, fulfilled clearly in the birth of Jesus, he's described That's a wonderful counselor. A wonderful counselor. Think about, you know, one who directs, one who guides. Because that means little to us if we don't listen, right? And if we don't make the choice to follow. He's described as mighty God. But in the reality of everyday life, that means little to us if we do not choose to trust Him as mighty God. He's described as everlasting Father, right? But in my life today, tomorrow, and this week, that has little meaning to me if I don't believe it and choose to place my hope in Him. And Isaiah describes Him as the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. But again, when I face the challenges that will come, and we all will, it means little if by faith we don't rest in Him. Will we believe the truth of Christmas that's given to us? Because in 2 weeks, actually, we're going to look back at that prophecy in Isaiah, of what he describes, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and go into more depth into those names of God. But right now, let me pray.